Give me a second. I got a few more grays than I did the last time I was here. But God is good, right? Amen? Man. For those of you guys who don't know, that's our kid. And apparently, last week, he said that if ever you were going to miss a service, that this was the service to miss. So we have some incriminating childhood photos of your current worship intern, if you'd like to see them. Gabriel's going to have to pay through the nose for me to hold them back. Back in 1955, a young Frank Sinatra introduced a song to the world, and it became a smash hit. For years and years, it was a hit. It was such a big hit that it was even a theme song for a sitcom back in the 80s and the 90s. And the song is "Love and Marriage, Love and Marriage, Go Together Like a Horse and Carriage. This I Tell You, Brother." I'm so glad you guys know that song. That was going to be, that illustration was going to burn if you guys didn't know that, so thank you. It's a great song. Tragically, it's a snapshot of the way things used to be, right? When you loved somebody, you got married. You just can't have one without the other. If you love somebody, you marry them. That's just the way it is. You just can't have one without the other. That's the whole point of the song. I'd like to propose to you that there is another combination that we find in Scripture that you can't have one without the other. And the two words that I propose to you today that are inseparable are love and action. See, the Bible has a word when you put those two words together, love and action. It's called compassion. And you can't have one without the other. Love without action is not love. We're going to see that in Scripture. If you have your Bibles, open up and turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be in a very familiar story. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Let's read together. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law, and how do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, one of the things that's really important as we study Scripture is to understand a passage within its context. And it's not coincidental that this parable is spoken to Jesus right after what I would consider to be the first official missionary journey in the New Testament, right? The beginning of chapter 10 opens up with Jesus sending out the 72, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God is coming. They come back in verse 72. They come back and they tell about everything that happens, and we assume that this is happening in the public arena. There's 72 people out there, and so this is not happening behind closed doors. Jesus rejoices, and then verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to test him. That's the backdrop upon which this interchange takes place. Now, a couple of people that we see here. First of all, we see some of your translations have him listed as a lawyer. He's a scribe. He is a student of the law of Moses. This is who he is. Now, the scribes, the lawyers, and Jesus, they had a complicated relationship, shall we say. This was not the first time Jesus had sparred with the religious leaders. First time we see in the Gospel of Luke is in chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus has been invited to a banquet, and the scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees are saying, this man eats with sinners. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 33, we see some of the harshest words spoken by Jesus are leveled directly to the scribes and Pharisees. We call them the seven woes of Jesus. Whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. I mean, Jesus didn't mince words when it came to the religious leaders. In Mark chapter 7, verses 5 to 13, he takes them to task for their ceremonial washing and says, you guys are just a bunch of hypocrites. You only care about what's outside. You are dishonoring your parents. You are misreading the law. You are doing all of these things that ought not be done. And this is the lawyer, this is the scribe that comes to Jesus, and it's hard to assume somebody's heart condition, but the word used here in Luke is to test him, try to get him caught up in a trap. And notice the question that the lawyer presents to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now notice his assumption. Notice the assumption of human responsibility in the attainment of eternal life. What do I gotta do to get in good with the big guy? What do I have to do to get to where I think I should be going? Now, it's interesting, Luke is the only gospel that links adherence to the law with eternal life by religious leaders. In Luke chapter 18, verse 18, another scribe comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, and asks almost the exact same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' question back to him in verse 26 literally reads, what does the law say and how do you interpret it? This is what lawyers did. This is what the religious lawyers did. They pored over the law. They pored over what we call the Old Testament and all of the extra laws that were put into place after the exile. That's what they did. They sat around interpreting the law. So Jesus asks them, okay, what does the law say and how do you interpret it? And how the religious leader answers is very interesting. What he does is he takes two passages, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and he marries them together. And it's interesting, this is almost the same style of command that Jesus gives to another religious leader later on. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 40, Jesus answers another very similar question this way. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said to him, Now listen to the similarity here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it, which literally in the Greek means is as important. You shall love your neighbor and yourself, as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And this is the answer that the lawyer gives to Jesus. Now, Jesus' reply might seem a little bit confusing, because what he says here in verse 28, he says to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will inherit eternal life. Now, lest we assume that Jesus is espousing a works-based salvation, he's bringing the lawyer into a little bit of a trap, because the reality is, Jesus is right. If you keep the entirety of the law 100% of the time, from the day you are born until the day you are die, not just for the wrong reasons, but for the right reasons, you will live. The problem with that is no man in or woman in the history of the world has ever been able to do that, save one. But that goes right over the lawyer's head. In verse 29, he, desiring to justify himself, he assumed, this lawyer, this religious leader, assumed his own righteousness and seeks to support his claim of righteousness. He doesn't argue the merit of the law. Jesus has just confirmed that what he has said is true, in a sense. And so the lawyer says, okay, so one more trick question. We're going to get this guy. We're going to get Jesus. And this is how we're going to get him. Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? In other words, how far does my love have to extend? If I am required by the law of Moses to love my neighbor as myself, okay, that's good. Let's define the terms, right? Just who is my neighbor, and how far does this love have to go? See, it's very important that we understand the Jewish frame of mind here. Jewish legal interpretation sought to govern every situation and every relationship. The relationship between Jew and Gentile, the relationship between Jews and the Romans, the relationship between men and women, free men and slave, priests and laity, clean and unclean, righteous and the sinner. Every law sought to govern those interpersonal relationships. Every relationship was very clearly defined. And the definitions determined how and when a person could participate in Jewish worship. If you fell out of this avenue, you were cut off from your people. We just read that. I've been reading through Leviticus. Oh, joy, right? In my quiet time, I've been reading through Leviticus. If you don't do this, you're going to be cut off from your people. If you do this the wrong way, you're going to be cut off from your people. If you mess up in this relationship, you're going to be cut off from your people. So this question was vital to a Jewish identity and how they related to the law. Your neighbor was confined to the Jewish nation. See, we know that because one of the interpretations of the law that Jesus combats in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 is, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor but hate your enemy. We're going to get into that a little bit later. So what this lawyer is trying to do is say, okay, let's define the parameters. Just how good do I have to be to how many people so that I'm good, so that I'm in the right standing with Almighty? Now, it's very important that we understand this, The parable that Jesus is about to give is in response to this question, who is my neighbor? And not to the question, what must I do to be saved? This is very important to understand this before we go on. Because this parable, I think, has been misinterpreted many, many times. The parable is being given in response to this question, who is my neighbor? So Jesus goes into a parable, and he was known for his stories. He sets the stage, right? We read it. Certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, the distance between Jerusalem to Jericho was about 17 miles. If I was leaving here at Christian Fellowship Church, and if I was walking to Lititz, depending on where I'm walking to and what road I'm taking, that's about 17 miles. It's about a day's journey. Now, here's the problem. It's 17 miles in length, but it's a 3,000-foot drop. Going up to Jerusalem was a term that was used because Jerusalem was up on the top of a hill and everything kind of flowed down from it. We were in Israel last year and driving from the Dead Sea back up to Jerusalem, we found ourselves doing this about every 20 seconds. Because the elevation drop is so steep. Now, not only that, it was a very treacherous road. It was very windy and curvy at times. There were some places where there was a very steep drop on one side, and there really was only room for maybe one person to go by. This was not a highway. This was the Romans hadn't gotten to making a smooth road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it was a place that was known to be populated with robbers and bandits. It was a very dangerous road to go. So Jesus setting the stage, it would have been very, very familiar to the people who are hearing the story. And he says a couple of things very, very important. He says, now as he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, going down, he's descending in elevation, he fell among thieves, stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, here comes the meat. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. Now, it's very important that we understand saying going down that road. He was leaving Jerusalem. Some scholars have said that the reason why the priest did not help the man that was beaten is because he probably was going to Jerusalem, and so he needed to be ceremonially clean. That could be, except for the fact that it says that the priest is going down as well. So he had left his priestly duties. There was no reason for him not to help this man. In fact, he was bound by Jewish law to help him. But we see he sees him and he passes by on the other side. Now, depending on where the road was, he would have had to shimmy around the man, right? And likewise, a Levite comes and the same thing happens to him. Now, the people knowing Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, would have known. They would have known that Jesus and the religious leaders had a tendency to spar, right? So for Jesus to paint the religious leaders in this light, okay, they saw that one coming, right? It was not the first time that this had happened, and it wasn't going to be the last time. And then what I would say to be one of the greatest plot twists in all of Jesus' parables, and the most important verse of this story is verse 33. But a Samaritan. Now, stop right there, because you got to understand the relationship between Jews and Samaritans, okay? We don't really have a modern day cultural relationship to appreciate the animosity and the vitriol. We know this parable. What's the title of this parable? Can anybody tell me? What's the title of this parable? The Good Samaritan. See, that right there is an oxymoron. Because in the eyes of a Jew, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan, right? Jews didn't even go into Samaria. They had no dealings with Samaria. So right here comes the plot twist. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, as I said, they would have almost certainly now be anticipating an anti-clerical twist to the story. But Jesus' introduction of the Samaritan is just devastating. I mean, the Samaritan wasn't the victim. Jesus is painting the Samaritan to be the hero of this entire story. And what he's about to do here is to show the extreme universality of the term neighbor. And he's about to demonstrate the extreme depths of mercy that should be extended to all people. Now, the word that Jesus chooses to use here is very, very important. He doesn't just say that he saw him and he healed his wounds. He purposefully used a word that I'm not even going to try to pronounce in Greek because it's about this long. But it comes from the root word, splanchnon, which basically means an affection that's felt from the pit of your bowels. Now, we have an English term, pity, and that doesn't cut it. When I'm driving down the road and I see a pigeon with a lame foot, I pity the pigeon. I'm not moved to pull over on the side of the road and care for the pigeon. Now, my daughter might, but I would not. The length of my pity for this one-legged pigeon would be, I'm not going to run it over. Aren't I a saint? This word that Jesus uses denotes that what this Samaritan felt came from the pit of his bowels, that his heart was broken at what he saw. Now, if that's not powerful enough, it's the same word that is used to describe Almighty God. And the audience would have known this. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 26, if ever you take a neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, God, I will hear him, for I am compassionate. Psalm chapter 78, verse 38, talking about the relationship of God to his creation. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. And when God has a counseling meeting with Jonah, as Jonah has compassion for a weed, God says to Jonah, in the same way that you had compassion for this weed that was here for a night that you didn't labor for and it was gone, should I not also have compassion for Nineveh, that great city in which there are over 120,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left, not to mention all the cattle that I created? Should my heart not burn within me for my creation? And this is the same word that Jesus purposefully uses to describe not the least of the Jewish people, but one that was not even a social outcast, but was an enemy of the people. Jesus ascribes the same heart feeling for this Samaritan man that would have been very, very well known to God himself. And then Jesus in verse 34 and 35 describes the compassion that this Samaritan man felt. The Samaritan, it says here in verse 34 and 35, he went and saw him and had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Chances are this Samaritan man was not traveling with the first aid kit. Probably would have had to rip off pieces of his own robe to make bandages for this Samaritan. Took wine and oil, took it from his own stock and poured it liberally on this man. And what else does he do? What does it say that the Samaritan does? Puts him on his own donkey. Now, don't forget the setting. Where is it? They're halfway between Jerusalem and Jericho, right? Not a safe place to be. The Samaritan had himself a Lexus on four hoofs and could have got out of there toot sweet. Putting this lame man, this bruised man on his own donkey, not only slowed him down, but put him at greater risk to fall into the same fate as this poor Jewish man did. He met the need to his own hurt. He met his need from his own hurt. And then in verse 35, he takes him to an inn and takes out two denarii, which back in the day probably would have paid for about 2 months at the inn. I mean, it wasn't a small amount of money, with the promise to pay more if he needed to. Listen, whatever you need, if this doesn't cover it, I'm coming back this way. I'm good for it. He ministered to his own hurt, not knowing how much his ministry would cost. The Jewish expert would have thought that the Jewish victim was a good person and the Samaritan is an evil one. To a Jew, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. Now, Jesus could have told the story from the perspective of the Samaritan needing the help, but he doesn't do that. But the role reversal drives the story home by shaking the hearer loose from his preconceptions. See, the Samaritan, representing everything the Jews hated, became more than one they should love as a neighbor. See, this is the plot twist. Jesus is not answering a question. Jesus is not answering the lawyer's question. I'm going to get to that. I'm stealing my own thunder here a second here. The Samaritan becomes the hero of the story, the person showing love, the individual whose love the Jews should emulate. Now notice. Notice what Jesus says, right? He brings the lawyer up to the point of decision. And this is what I love about Jesus' parables, man. They weren't complicated. They were simple. They were taught to drive home one truth, to communicate one thing. Oftentimes, we run the risk of over-spiritualizing these parables. Don't do that. Jesus brings the lawyer to the point of saying, okay, now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? I mean, can't you just picture the squirming of the lawyer? I mean, can't you just feel the inner vitriol of the lawyer? I think so, because look at how he answers. He can't even bring himself to use the word Samaritan. He can't even bring himself to say, well, I guess it was the Samaritan. No, what does he say? Well, I guess it was the one that showed mercy. And then Jesus responds in verse 37 with a direct command. Go and do likewise. It is a very direct command. And it's not a command like in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, the Great Commission. When Jesus tells the disciples to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, it's given with the assumption, as you go, as you're going through life, make disciples. This is not how Jesus says it. He looks the man right in the eyes and said, you go do exactly what I just told you to do. It is a direct command. And now I give you a great big fat youth pastor, so what? What in the world does this parable have to do with missions? Well, I'm glad you asked. The love that we are commanded to exercise must not be half-hearted. It must be all-encompassing. Every part of you, your thoughts, your emotions, your feelings, your actions must be driven by love, must be motivated by love for God, must be motivated by love for God. Paul says, speaking of what drove his ministry, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, the love of Christ controls me. The love of Christ compels me. Because we judge thus, we have concluded thus, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. I am bound by the love of God because he died for all. And if he died for all, that means that all have died. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All need to know the love of Christ. And what does this have to do with the idea of missions? See, the Samaritans' practice of love was not restricted by culture or religious belief. It transcended all of that. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, that in Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. It doesn't matter if you're religious or you're carnal or you're slave or you're free. None of that matters. But only faith working through love. See, Jesus insisted that the love that we have for God must be practically reflected in the way in which we care for others, even when it comes at a cost to ourselves. See, the neighbor clearly is anybody that stands in need of the help that we can offer. And I would assert, what greater need does our neighbor have than to know that there was a God that loved them, that sent the Son to die for their sins so that they can come into fellowship with the God that created them through faith in Jesus Christ, their Son? Beyond that need, there is no greater need. But here's the problem. Sometimes you got to meet somebody where they're at. Sometimes you got to get off your donkey and rip up your robe. Sometimes you got to get down in the dirt before they'll listen to what you have to say. Our faith in God, in order to be authentic, must be one that expresses itself in loving concern to others. It's very simple. James says it, James 1:27. This is pure religion. To visit the orphan and the widow in their affliction and also to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You have faith, but you don't have works. That kind of faith is dead. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 4 and 5, this is what Jesus is talking about. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey, have you ever heard this verse preached in a missions conference? If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving it. You shall rescue it. Compassion. It's not something that you turn on or off. It's not a reality that's relegated to a certain group of people. It's a heart condition. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And I don't think that it's a stretch to say that if you don't exercise compassion, you don't exercise love. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved. What are we to put on? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And finally, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if any man says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? How is the world going to know that there is a God whose compassion burned within him to send his son to walk among us, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross? We are God's hands. We are God's feet. This is the Great Commission, friends. As we go, put on compassion. Pray that you would have eyes to see. God calls some of us to go. God calls all of us to love and serve. Father God, let us go and do likewise.